I have the privilege of sharing with you this morning, and we're starting the Trailblazers series. And if you have been attending Plenty Valley for the last little while, then you'll know that Trailblazers is a series that comes around relatively frequently and once a year. And we look at characters from the Bible. And today I have the privilege of sharing with you on Deborah. Now I was hearing like some, I don't know whether it's Deborah or Deborah. I don't know, Julie. Deborah. Okay. I'm going to stick with Deborah because that's all I know. I'll try to get the name right, unlike the church name this morning. Anyway, so I got a very unusual email this week. It was a request that came through from one of our departmental assistants in the office that I work at. And she said, Lindell, there's a request that's come in for you via the website. And the website request was from a woman called Maxine. And it said, "Hi, Lindell, I have your laptop with me. Can you respond?" That was my thought exactly. "Can you respond and let me know where I can drop it off for you?" So I was traveling at the time, so I didn't get the chance to email back straight away. But when I got back that evening to my hotel, I sent her an email. I looked at the email properly and I called Adrian and I said, "It sounds like a scam." And he goes, "Well, they haven't asked for any." I said, "My laptop's right here with me." But for context, Adrian lost, misplaced. We're not sure what happened to his laptop about 18 months ago at Big Camp. He left it in the kindy tent, and I don't know where it ended up. Anyway, when we went back, it wasn't there. So for 18, he had to buy a new computer. For 18 months, we've lost his laptop. And I said, "So it's not. It might be, she might be referencing your laptop." And he goes, "Well, we'll send an email back and just," and some of you might have heard this story. I think he shared it in a meeting this week. Said, "Send an email back and see what happens, but don't give any personal information or anything like that." So I was skeptical. Do I take this woman for at her word or how she says it, or do I? Anyway, I thought it can't be any harm done. It seems like a legitimate email address. So I sent her an email saying, "Thank you. This is really odd. How do you know it's my laptop?" And the next day, she sends a picture back. She sends a message back and she says, "Well, it's got your name on it as an account, and it's also got an Adrian Peterson on it as an account." And so she sends a picture, and sure enough, it's the screen of Adrian's laptop. And so now I'm going, okay, this is either really, really dodgy or she's legitimate. Do I take her for at her word, or do I be skeptical? And I don't know about you, but modern society has made me increasingly skeptical of anything. because first of all, how does she have it? So I start, as you would do, I get her email address and I start Googling it. Well, I said that's what she'd done with me. So she'd Googled my name, and my name's a little bit more unusual than Adrian's. If you Google Adrian's name, you find an American footballer, and then that just floods your whole Google feed because Adrian Peterson is a very. But Lindell Peterson is unusual. So she said she'd obviously Googled my name, found my name on the work website, and submitted an inquiry. So I Google her, and it turns out she lives in Victoria. And if it was the right person, she owns a company in Doncaster. And sure enough, she emailed back and said, "I'm in Doncaster. If you tell me where your office is, I can drop it off for you." I'm like, why is she being so nice to me? What on earth is going on? And so I messaged her back, I emailed her back. I said, "Look, that would be great. I guess there's no harm done. It's a public place. If she rocks up with the laptop," I was again interstate, so it didn't bother me. I didn't have to confront her or anything. So I said, "I have to ask, how did you come across the laptop?" Interestingly, it was a very vague response. She goes, "I was just cleaning out an office and I found it." And so sure enough, she dropped it off last week and I picked it up yesterday, and there is the laptop. No idea how she got it, no idea how she found it to get back to us. Adrian was like, "We've been praying for the laptop be returned, but we kind of gave up and bought it. Was that a lack of faith? But then here it is." And he's like, "I don't know what to do with this now, God. Do I have..." Anyway, there's all those questions. But it got me thinking, especially in relation to the story and the trailblazer that we're looking at today. Do we take people at their word, or are we skeptics? And as I mentioned before, the society that we live in is making me increasingly a skeptic. Anytime something seems too good to be true, I'm incredibly skeptic of whether it actually is true. So much so that I often miss out on a blessing as a result. You know, if someone goes, "Here's something for free," you go, "Oh, I don't know, I'll just sort of back away." If someone came up into the in the street and tried to hand you something for free, you'd probably most likely go, "Okay," and wander away. So do we take people at their word, or are we skeptics as a result? But I want to challenge you this morning, do we take God at his word, or are we unintentionally skeptics? So if you've got your Bible, I'm going to be in Judges. Because that's what that's where every pastor wants to preach from is the book of Judges, because it's so lovely and there's so many wonderful, nice, happy stories in there. It's incredibly graphic. If it had a rating, I think it would be R. It's an awful book to read through, but it's got some real gems in here. So I'm going to start in chapter 2 of Judges, because chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles, provides a little bit of the cliff notes, or I guess in 2025 we'd say the AI summary. And if you're familiar with the story leading into Judges of Joshua and Moses, you'll know that previous to the book of Judges, Moses was used by God to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was leading them to the place that God had promised, originally the place that God had promised Abraham, their ancestor. And Moses is successfully taking them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, great miracles as a result. Moses isn't the one to lead the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, but Joshua, his successor, is. And so Joshua has led them into the promised land, and the tribes start to spread out. There's those 12 tribes of Israel that have come out. Remember, the sons of Israel represented the tribes, and they make homes. And chapter 2 tells us that they begin to live in a type of peace and prosperity. So Judges tells us, and I think this is verse 8, I forgot to write the number down, that in this time the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So notice, the people serving the Lord was predicated on those who had been in the lifetime of Joshua and had seen the great things that God had done for Israel. So the peace and prosperity reigned for a time. However, verse 10 goes on to say that after that generation, that whole generation, it tells us, the ones who had witnessed God's miracles, remember, had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, gathered to their ancestors, meaning died, another gone to be buried with their ancestors, another generation grew up, and this generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They knew not the Lord or what the Lord had done for Israel. It says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and they worshipped Baal. And then it details some of the stuff. They worshipped gods of the other nations, and as a result, they were delivered into the hands of pagan nations or enemies. And Judges then goes on in the next 18 chapters to detail 400 years of oppression for the Israelite people. Which brings me to, I'm going to do 3 points in this sermon so you can track along with me, so you know when I'm getting to the end so you won't fall asleep. It brings me to point one. Do we know the Lord and what he has done for us? Here, the book of Judges opens with it's not a judgment or an admonition, or it's not saying these are awful people, but it's just a presentation of the facts of what happened. This chapter opens with a description of a generation of Israelites who had experienced personally, their eyes had seen, their ears had heard, a generation that had witnessed God's deliverance and miraculous power. This generation that it starts with had seen the Exodus out of Egypt. They'd seen God part the Red Sea. They'd seen the various conquests of Canaan. They'd seen the walls of Jericho fall down. They'd gotten water from the rock and manna from the sky. However, once that generation who had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears how mighty and powerful God was, once they had died, this new generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So, is this a good excuse then for them to be unfaithful to God? Well, interestingly, written within the laws of Israel is the requirement that if you have seen and heard and witnessed the miraculous power of God, it is your duty as an Israelite in their laws to pass that on to the next generation. And we know that because if we go back to Deuteronomy, it specifically teaches them to do this. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 4, 5, and 6, sorry, Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the Lord you're about to enter and occupy." So he's teaching them these laws for when they go into the land of Canaan. And he goes on to say, "Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. When they hear all these decrees, they will exclaim, 'How wise and prudent are the people of this great nation! For what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations and as righteous and fair as this body of instructions that I'm giving you today?" In other words, here's the laws for you. Practice and keep these laws so that surrounding nations can be evangelized, because they'll go, "Wow, look how great this God is, that he's created a civilized nation, and look how blessed they are." But notice verse 9. It goes on to say, "In the laws of Deuteronomy, but watch out. Be careful never to forget what you yourselves have seen." Remember those who have seen and those who have heard. Do not forget what you have seen. Do not let these memories escape from your mind as long as you live, and be sure to pass them on to your children and grandchildren. Did the generation of Joshua and Moses pass what they had seen on? No, because we know from Judges 2 that a generation rose that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So, my first challenge for you: do you know the Lord and what he has done for you? And are you sharing that with another generation? All right, let's move on in chapter 2, because the God goes on to do something to work through this challenge of them not knowing him or what he has done for them. In verse 16 in chapter 2 of Judges, it tells us that God's remedy to this situation was to raise up judges, which is why the book's named Judges, who would save them out of the hand of these raiders, they called it, or the enemy forces. Which is wonderful. Great. God has got it sorted out. He's going to show them his power, and they'll be able to witness what God is going to do, and they'll be faithful as a result. So he raises up a judge or a leader, or the Hebrew term is a shofet. A deliverer is another word for it, just like Moses, just like Joshua. Well, sort of. Because if we read verse 17, it said, even though God will raise up judges, it tells us they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, God was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But notice, when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. It's interesting because all throughout the book of Judges, even after this intro, there's this general structure. It's a rinse, wash, repeat of cycle of sin, raising up a judge. The judge brings them deliverance. The judge dies. They fall back into apostasy again, and it goes on and on and on. Israelites abandon God, ignore his statutes, lose his protection from the surrounding forces. They attack. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. The judge dies, and it goes on and on and on, which is where our trailblazer enters. Deborah, one of the 12 judges that God rose up during this 400-year period. Her story starts in chapter 4. So if you're open in Judges, go a couple of pages over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells us about the judge Deborah. Verse 2 says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So again, the cycle has continued. "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor." Now, Jabin's important. He's the king, but the character that you need to remember is Sisera, or Sisera. He was the commander of the army and was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. because he had nine, he was the commander because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. So they cried to the Lord for help. So remember, rinse, wash, and repeat. They were, had apostatized, they'd worshipped other gods, they'd worshipped pagan gods. Come along, Sisera oppresses them for 20 years, and so they cry out to God for help. Now, Deborah, verse 4, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedeshim Naphtali, and says to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali." Now, how many chariots did Barak have? Do you remember? 900. Yep. So to 900 chariots, bring 10,000 men and lead them up to Mount Tabor. This is what the Lord says to you. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. So God raises up a judge and uses Deborah to deliver a message to Barak. Interestingly, Barak is from Naphtali, the same tribe as Deborah. So not only is this prophet to go to a commander of the army, but it's someone of her own tribe as well. A difficult thing to do. But the message is very simple. She says, "Take, God has said, take your men, lead them to the mountains, and God will deliver Jabin's army into your hands." Sounds like a win-win, right? Someone said to me, "If you go do this, God's going to do this for you." A very faithful person would go, "Okay, sure, I will believe God. I'll take him at his word and I will do it." Probably not, because he's human, right? Now, remember, these people had not personally witnessed God's deliverance. These people hadn't even heard the stories of God's miraculous deliverance from previous generations. So I kind of understand Barak when he says, "Maybe if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." Point number two, challenge number two. Do we take God at his word? Do we believe God when he says, "I will deliver you"? Deborah could not have been any clearer. She had a message from God for Barak. It was detailed, it was specific, it was very simple. Take your troops, go to the mountain, God will do the rest. Yet Barak hesitates. Now, I use the NLT version here, and it's not as clear as in the NKJV or other versions. If you read the NKJV version, Deborah's message to Barak is, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you?" What does that say about the tense of this message? What does that imply about what Deborah's saying to Barak? If she says, "Has not the God of Israel commanded you?" that assumes that God has already spoken to Barak, does it not? She's calling him to account. The Hebrew word here is halo or halo, however you say it. But it translates into a very cumbersome phrase in English, but is it not so that? In other words, Deborah's gone to Barak and said, "Hey, Barak, is it not so that God had commanded you to take the army to the mountain?" And so when Barak says, "If you come, then I'll go," notice he doesn't say, "What? What are you talking about? Really? God said that? Or why would God call me?" The reason he responds is, "If you come with me, I'll go," is probably because he already knows that he was meant to go. He just hadn't obeyed it. And so Deborah has called him to account. Now, who knows? He might have received that message from God years ago or days ago. We don't know. But we can presume that Barak had heard a word from God himself, but chose not to obey it. He doesn't dispute the command. He just says, "All right, if you come with me." So who is Barak's confidence actually in? He's not in Deborah. That's right. He's not actually taking God at his word, but he's going, "I'll take you at your word." Do we take God at his word? Does he not trust that his faith is enough, that he needs Deborah's as well? Now, Deborah, of course, agrees to go into battle with Barak, but she does warn him that because of his lack of faith, the victory would not be his, but the victory would come at the hand of a woman. And we presume that because Deborah is taking Barrack with her, well, they're all going together, that it might be her, but we'll find out a little bit later what happens. So anyway, fast forward, the day comes for Barrack to go into battle, and of course Deborah holds him to account again, because in verse 14 it says Deborah says to Barrack, up. You just imagine him sitting there, sort of hiding or lazily, going, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this. She goes, up, get up. This is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? She challenges his faith here, saying, you should know better. And tells us Barak goes down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men following him. And it tells us that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So Barak's army had the upper hand. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But remember, Sisera had fled. So when they say not a man was left, it's the rest of the army. Now, I will go into detail. I won't go into detail about the rest of the story because we do have children here. But if you want to read it, go and keep reading, because Sisera ends up in a tent, falls asleep after a nice warm cup of milk, and the rest is history for a wonderful woman called Jael. But yeah, go and read that when you get home, because that's not relevant at the moment. Needless to say, Israel is victorious. And the chapter ends with a song of praise to God. And the author's declaration at the end of the praise, because that's what they did in those time, at the end of the battle, Deborah and Barak sing a poem together praising God. And at the end of that story, the author tells us there was peace in Israel for 40 years. However, we know from the beginning that that's probably because Deborah lived for another 40 years. Once the judge died, then they fall into apostasy again. The peace was because of the judge, someone who had her eyes focused on God, remembering God's faithfulness, unlike the rest of the nation, someone who took God at his word and believed him when he said, I will deliver you. The rest of the book of Judges continues this theme, and you have this language that goes over and over and over with each judge that is raised up. It says, they did not know the Lord. And it also says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Throughout the rest of the chapters, there's this consistent language. They did not know the Lord. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And later, we get a little bit of insight into why this is the case. Because as the book of Judges goes on, it repeatedly links the apostasy of Israel with, in those days, Israel had no king. Over and over again, it repeats these lines, which means in the Hebrew, that's something they really want us to remember. So, not only does this story and the whole book of Judges point to the depravity of humanity and the need of a savior for the children of Israel, but it points to the need for a king. Now, interestingly, if we take a step back out of scripture again and we go to the following books of Samuel and Kings, we find out that a king does come along to lead Israel. We've got Saul, we've got David, we've got others. But does that actually fix the problem? Well, no, we've got the lens of hindsight and we can realize that each king had their own humanness. I think this book is actually pointing beyond a human king to the promised messianic king. And so, what God's people mainly need, or what they think they need, is a physical human king who can rescue them from their political enemies. But what they actually need is a king who can rescue them from themselves. It's the king that the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel will point us to when we start reading those books later in the Old Testament. For now, though, it's enough to realize that in the book of Judges, it's sowing a seed for a future king that will save the Israelite people and will save us as well. This story explores humanity's tendency to trust ourselves over God and do what is right in our own eyes, which brings me to my final question, my final challenge. How different are we? How different are we? This whole book highlights humanity's need for God's grace. It highlights a need for a king that will not only rescue us from our enemies, but rescue us from ourselves, our self-centeredness, our tendency to think we know better, our unfaithfulness. Do you know the Lord and what he has done for you? Are you sharing it with the next generation so that they won't say, like the Israelites did, they did not know the Lord or what he had done for him? Do you take God at his word, even when it's difficult, even when it makes no sense? And how different will we be from the people of Israel? Will we continue to do what's right in our own eyes? It's really difficult not to, because we live in a world of subjective truth, where what's true for you may not necessarily be true for me. But we know that the Bible leads us into all truth because the Bible presents Jesus, who is truth. Will we forget how God has led us? I remember my parents telling me one time about this story of a miracle that happened to them before I was even born. And I said, "Why would you never share this story?" And they went, "Oh, we just never really thought to share it." The Bible commands us to share what God has done to us and for us to the next generation, all for God's glory. Will we take God at his word? Or will we lack faith? God seems absent. Seems like the world is going into chaos. We, like the Israelite people, are waiting still for the coming king. But we get to wait knowing that the king has already died for us, that the king has already resolved the sin problem. And now it's our opportunity to share that with others, to be faithful in taking him at his word, to allow him to rescue us from our selfish, self-centered ways and the way we've turned away from God. So I encourage you this morning, do you know the Lord and what he has done for you? Do you take God at his word? And will you be different to the Israelite people? That's my challenge for you, Plenty Valley Church. Bow your heads with me as we pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, may we never forget your goodness. May we never forget to declare it to the next generation and to those around us. You are so good, Lord. And as we look throughout Scripture, we see the awfulness of humanity and the reality of the effects of sin. Keep us faithful to you throughout it all, God. May we always have our eyes and ears tuned to your glory, and may we always be willing to share that with others. May we have the faith to be able to believe you at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.